You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
All right, we're starting a new series today, and it's kind of exciting. It really is. It's 9 weeks long. It's a little long in some ways, but there's so much to cover in this area called The Way. We're starting with a passage in the Old Testament, and each week I think each sermon will build on each other until you get a full picture of what it means that Jesus is the way, or the way that we lead. Because this analogy of the way is not something that Jesus just came up with himself, but it's been going on since the beginning of the Bible. I think it probably even goes beyond, you know, the prophets. I was just thinking about this. It's interesting how in the book of Genesis, at the beginning, God, it says, walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening, right? So right there, you get this picture of an intimate walk on a way, a path. And from that moment on, through the entire Bible, it always talks about the ways of God and the ways of this world. And there's two different ways, and this way or that way. I mean, it's just all over the place. And so we're going to try to develop the fullness of that picture. We're starting in Micah chapter 4. And I don't know if you know this too. This is one of those odd Bible what's odd about it is that it's not just Micah 4, but Isaiah chapter 2 has many of the same exact words, okay? So, but we're in Micah chapter 4, and you can follow along with the sermon notes in the app or read it on the screen right now. This is Micah 4, 1 through 5. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established to the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far and away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The Way. That was the first name, actually, given to this fledgling movement in the book of Acts, The Way. It occurs already in Acts chapter 9 when Saul was, well, ticked off, let's put it that way. He was ticked off and he was angry that there were people within Judaism, his monotheistic faith, that were following the way instead of the way of, I guess, the way he was living. Right? And so he called it the way. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. What's fascinating is it occurs about 5 or 6 times in the book of Acts, this phrase, the way, and it's never explained why. Why the way? Why not call it something else? And I think sometimes, well, I was thinking about this week, they didn't know what else to call them. Because honestly, these followers of Jesus, they worship the same God as as Judaism. They had the same script, but there was something about them, a different way than what they were used to. They were the same as everyone else. And so Christians are, in a sense, the same as everybody else, but there is to be a way about you, a way about me that's different. Has anybody ever come to you that way and said, what is it about you? Okay? No? Oh, come on. I know you. I think that. No. But I think there is something different, something deeper, something more profound, something that's different about you, that there's a way. And so we're going to be exploring that way, the way we are in this world. Now, People were called Christians after this in Acts, okay, in Acts 9. It actually, I think, occurs in Acts 13, when the disciples had been scattered by a persecution in Jerusalem and gone out. There were some Christians who came to the city of Antioch, which was on the Mediterranean Sea and fairly cosmopolitan, and they started just preaching the gospel, sharing Jesus with anybody, including Gentiles. And all of a sudden, there were people in the church that were Greeks and Romans and Cretans. You got to say that right, from the island of Crete, and Egyptians. And it used to be, in that day and age especially, you could basically pigeonhole someone pretty easily. So if you're Egyptian, you probably worshipped Isis and Osiris or some other god of the Egyptians. They had the Egyptian gods. There were the, you know, Judaism. Well, that was pretty simple. The Jewish, that was God of, you know, the Old Testament, or, well, I don't know what the scriptures, the God of Jacob. Okay, so that's the that God they worshipped. And then there were the Greeks. Well, they had many gods, but you could choose the pantheon of gods. But you had the Greek gods, and then you had the Roman gods, and then you had the Persian gods, and everybody had their own gods. And then all of a sudden, we've got this group that's made up of people from every background and you know, ages and ethnicities and languages. They're all worshiping this one God in the way, who they say is the Messiah, the Christ. Well, I guess we're going to call them little Christs, Christians. You get it? They couldn't label them, but they had to come up with a new name for this because it was unlike anything else. The way is sort of like that as well. It's like, we don't know what to call these people. Now, I didn't share this in the early service, but it's fascinating. In the first few centuries, Christians were considered almost atheistic. Did you know that? Because they didn't worship, they didn't have temples. They didn't sacrifice to the gods like the Romans and the Greeks and everybody else did. They could worship, quote, God anywhere. They didn't seem to have all this stuff and all these rituals. They didn't have a priesthood. Everybody was just part of it, right? So the Romans looked at it and thought they were even atheistic. That it's like, but there was a way about them. And the way caught on, by the way they loved each other, the way they cared for each other, the way they spoke, how they had a personal, intimate relationship with this God is just fascinating. Now, I think there's a little more behind this, though, of the way. And we're going to look at it. So it's not just the fact that they didn't know what to call him. In fact, in the life of Jesus himself, his enemies saw him. The people who they didn't like him in some ways, but they had to acknowledge this. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, it says, "Teacher, we know that you speak the truth and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth." So they had to acknowledge that, even though they wanted to trap him at that instance, if you read it. But probably behind the way comes the most famous passage, when Jesus himself, with his disciples, the night he was going to be betrayed, sits down with them and he's teaching them and he's saying, "I'm going to go away and you will not know where I'm going, but I am preparing a place for you. And there are many rooms in your Father's mansion, and I will come back for you." And Philip, who's Jesus, how do we know the way to where you're going? And Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's our key verse for this series. And we're going to kind of keep coming back to it in one form or another. He is the way. But when I was a kid, and I think a lot of people think this, we look at that passage, and a lot of people have used it this way in Christianity. Jesus is the way. And we turn it into Jesus is the ticket. Okay? John 3:16, it's a ticket to heaven. You say, "Yes, Jesus, I've got you. Now I can put you in my pocket. I'm good. I'm safe. I got my ticket." Right? Right? Not so sure about that. I think sometimes we look at we're going to have a baptism today. And sometimes we think, "Oh, yeah, isn't it exciting?" I think it is. And Sometimes people have looked at baptism as if it's the magic golden ticket. You get that, boom, everything's safe. Actually, Elijah's not going to be safe after this moment. He's going to be a target now. He's going to be living a countercultural life. He is being set up for discipleship for the rest of his life, right? And now all of a sudden, two roads diverge in the middle of, you know, the wood, right? And he's going to take the narrow path, the path of following and walking in the way of Jesus instead of the wide and broad path. Do you get that? Discipleship. It's not just a golden ticket. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We're going to talk more about this, okay? Jesus is the way. And when he meant it in so many ways. He is the way to life, and he is the way to live. He is the way we are loved, and he is the way to love. Do you see that? He is the way we understand who our God is. He is the way God has come to us in person so we know who God is. He will show us the way to pray. He will show us the way to serve. He will show us the way to love. He will show us the way to be in this world because he is the way, the truth, and the life, not just a ticket, but the whole package, the way. So we're starting on this path today. And maybe I don't know, because I think it is so full and so broad. We're doing so many things with it over the next few weeks. We're going to take them one step at a time, and together you will end up with a picture, I hope, of the way of God, considering that and how he works compared to the way the world works and the way of convention and the way we think things get done in this world. And Jesus comes and says, no, it's this way. This is the way we are. So Jesus says this, or God says this about his ways. And I think this is where the contrast comes in Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we're going to see the difference between the ways of God and the ways of this world. And in this series, I think there's two things you're going to learn. The way that God has called us to be, the way that he shows us, the way he displays it, and then the way that we end up trying to go that end in dead ends. Okay? Dead ends. I like how Eugene Peterson puts it. I think this might give us a real understanding of this. Only when the Jesus way is organically joined with the Jesus truth do we get the Jesus life. That's something to think about and memorize and simmer on for a while. The Jesus way, the Jesus truth, the Jesus life. So, we're starting in Micah 4, and there we're going to find three ways that God's way in this passage is distinct from the way the world works often, the dead ends that we see. The first is that God's way is a way of peace that we find in this passage versus the dead end way of force. The second is God's way is a redemptive way, a way of redemption versus the way of retribution that often happens. And finally, God's way is a personal way versus the way of mass marketing that we so often use today. Let's start out, though, with a peaceful way. Now, you might be going like, wait a minute, everybody wants peace. Everybody's striving for peace. Everybody's trying to get peace, right? The question here is how? Just think about that. How do we get peace? You know, how do we get there? And the way the world works is peace comes through force, coercion, legislation, laws, or war. And what I've noticed, at least, I've heard again and again, oh, this is the war to end all wars. How many times do we have to say that there is no end to wars? We've got so many wars going on in this world, so many conflicts all over the place, micro to macro. There's wars on every continent. There's wars in every nation almost. There is conflict everywhere. The only place, the only continent that probably doesn't have much conflict is Antarctica, and it's only because there's not a lot of human beings down there. War. In Jesus' day, in Paul's day, in the New Testament time period, it was called the Pax Romana, you know, the Peace of Rome, right? You know how they came up with the Peace of Rome? Rome came in with their army, subjugated everybody, killed off the enemies, enslaved millions of people so that the Rome in Jesus' day and Paul's day, there were seven slaves to every one free person in the city of Rome. That's peace for you. Jesus brings peace. He says, the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. And the way Jesus brings peace into this world is not, he didn't tell his disciples, take up arms. Let's get out there and create a revolution. He didn't say, okay, we're going to start and enact a program, or we're going to pass legislation, or we're going to enforce my rule over everyone as a dictator. Jesus comes in the way of peace, and he is peace himself because what does he do? He welcomes the outcast. He heals the leper. He teaches the poor. He forgives the sinners. And for that, the religious leaders and the elites and everyone else turned against him and couldn't stand it. He establishes an everlasting kingdom on earth. Now, Micah, in our passage, talks about peace. And what's amazing about it is he doesn't get into exactly the methodology of how it's happening, except to say it in two ways. First of all, he says, the mountain of the Lord will become the highest of all mountains, and the nations will stream to it, willingly come to it, because come, let us go and encounter the living God. And I don't know if you realize this, but the whole temple complex and the way it was set up in the Old Testament is that is where God placed his name to bless the people. There were sacrifices made, and the forgiveness of sins was given at that place. So what was really happening in God's gracious presence among his people was that brought about peace. When there was peace with God, there could be peace with each other. Okay? So Micah talks about that, and Jesus picks up those themes in his own life. He comes to the temple, and instead of seeing peace there, he's seeing a racket. He's seeing basically the mafia has taken over, called the high priesthood, and they're taking everybody's money that they can and running it for their own gain. And he comes and he cleanses the temple. And in John chapter 2, those in authorities come to Jesus and challenge him and say, how in the world, why are you doing this? And Jesus turns and says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they thought he was talking about Herod's temple that was built on this spot, but he was talking about himself, his body. He brings about peace through having himself destroyed and being raised up to life. And later on in the Gospel of John, he says this, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. All nations stream to him. I don't know if you realize this, the Christian church is the largest organization in the entire world. And there are people from every culture, every tribe, every language, every nation that have streamed to Jesus and find in him their peace. Because behind every sociological problem, every political problem, every psychological problem, every economic problem this world has, they aren't solved. It is a theological problem of being alienated from God, not being at peace with God, and therefore alienated with each other. And Jesus Christ, through his cross, his death, his resurrection, brings about peace. He becomes that peace. He's the only one that's done it. No other method has actually worked. Because every method we use is the dead-end way of force, trying to enforce peace, when God offers it freely as a gift. Secondly, and from Malachi, I think we find out it's a redemptive way versus the way of retribution. Okay, how do you get things done in business? You beat your competition, right? In sports, you pummel them into submission. They lose, you win. In politics, you trounce your opponent. In any argument, you try to dominate it and win, right? It's called kind of payback, retribution, getting back, getting even. One form or another, that's the way we think we get ahead in this world and the way it works. And Jesus comes in and says, no, it's a way of redemption. Micah says it's a way of redemption. Do you notice in this passage it says they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks? There is a transformation that takes place. He doesn't destroy the weapons. He transforms them. And that's what happens. Jesus comes into this world, and if he wanted to defeat the enemies, right, he could have done that by just killing them all off or getting rid of them or sidelining them. But what he does is he turns an enemy into a friend. He brings about redemption. He redeems you. He redeems me. He changes you and changes me so that what used to be enmity and strife becomes now an avenue for peace and redemption. And I guess it begs the question, which ways am I following? Right? Am I following the way of peace, or am I following the way of trying to force things? Is it more important for me to win an argument or to win a friend? Is it more important for me to be right or to gift other people and to serve? Is it more important for me to look like I'm dominant over people's lives or empower people for the sake of the gospel? That's one of the questions we have to ask. Am I a part of the way of redemption? Do I see people for what Christ wants to bring about in their lives, or do I just see the problems that they are? Because we all got them. If God would give me what I deserved, oh, right? That's the way of retribution. That's the way our world works. You're going to get what you deserve. God gives me what I don't deserve. That's the way of redemption. And finally, it's a personal way. You know, mass marketing, some of you might be studying it, I don't know. But mass marketing often is just about, you know, making it look personal, but you're just part of a logarithm, by the way. You know, you're just some formula Google came up with. That's why those ads pop up. You know, they want to make it look personal, but they really don't want to get to know you as a person. Have you ever noticed that in this world these days now? Instead of really actually being present personally for someone, we'd rather just, you know, get entertained, get what I want, consume, and relationships have become totally transactional. What can I get from you? You can get a little from me if I can get this from you. Instead of transformational. That I see the whole person and I am personally coming to you. Here in the book of Micah, God talks about how personal and intimate it is. He uses this phrase, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. That was a scene of being kind of in idyllic, peaceful, harmonious times. They didn't have to worry about weapons. They didn't have to think about anything. They could just spend time communing with God one-on-one. It's always personal in the Bible. He cares about the masses. He reaches billions, but he's always reaching billions one at a time. Jesus actually picks up this language from Micah when he is starting to call personally each one of his disciples. And one of them, Nathanael, in John chapter 2, is kind of cynical about this Jesus guy in the first place. Yeah, right. He's from Nazareth. Are you kidding me? So when he meets Jesus for the first time, he goes, I can't believe this guy could be the Messiah. And Jesus turns to him and says, before Philip called you, I saw you under that fig tree. I saw you communing with me, communing with God. I knew you personally. Do you realize today there might be dozens of people here? There could be millions of people here. But no matter what, God is calling you personally. One by one. He knows you inside and out. He knows everything about you. And he wants that intimate personal relationship with you. I love how Eugene Peterson says it. He says, Jesus is an alternative to the dominant ways of the world, not a supplement to them. We cannot use impersonal means to do or say a personal thing, and the gospel is personal or it is nothing. And that's kind of the question. You know, I've prayed many times over the years. I've wanted many people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, but I always seem to want it to happen in some impersonal way. You know, they saw the billboard and they got saved. They turned on the radio and they listened to a Christian song and cha-ching, it happens. Those are sometimes very impersonal means, and maybe God can use them. But what we see not only in the person of Jesus, but in the persons of the disciples and the early church is almost always God's protocol is to personally save someone through another person bringing that personal message to them. And it does, on our part, it's sacrificial. I can't just give him stuff or information. Jesus is not about information. He is about forming in you and forming you into the one he really wants, the best you can always be. The main thing God gets out of you is not stuff or things. He's not looking for power or dominance in this world. I love how Dallas Willard says, the main thing God gets out of your life is not the achievements you accomplish, it's the person you become. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is personally inviting you to walk in his ways, to follow his paths, to become part of the way of peace, the way of redemption, the way of being personal. And we're going to ask that God does that in us. Maybe you're at this point and you're going like, I guess I realize, well, my ways have been kind of dead ends. I've tried to push my way, get my way, have my way done, coerce my way, cajole my way, and I haven't gotten anywhere. I think sometimes that has to happen. For us to finally say, okay, God, we want you to have your way with us. Every other way, Jesus will tell you, is a dead end. Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that you came in the way of peace. You haven't forced us into complying with your will, but you have forgiven us. You have loved us so that we would want your will. Lord, that you have not come to pay us back for what we deserve, but you have given us and transformed us into the way of redemption by sacrificing your own life to bring about our salvation. And that your way is always personal for each of us. So our response right now, we want to be very personal too. We are yours. Take us as we are. Transform us, Lord, into becoming what you want us to be. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.